There are several metaphors that are used for the church in the Bible. Descriptions, models. One of the most cited describes the church as the body of Christ. It's found in 1 Corinthians 12, and I'll be reading from there. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. If you were able to catch where I was, sometimes if you're reading along in a translation there, you might find that last verse is used to introduce a new paragraph. I think that's a mistake. I think it's connected to the one we just read. Now, you are the body of Christ, and members individually seems to be a concluding remark of the thought. For a long time, I've been the person that if somebody wants to engage me in a discussion about church, I try to steer the subject to something else. And I don't mean that just the church, you know, your local church, but I mean the church, the big abstract church, the church in history, the church in the world, the church is seen in its biggest pictures. But I've been the one to try to steer the conversation back to Jesus. The church conversation is tricky. In other words, I've wanted to change the subject to talk about the source, the starting place, the center of it all. I still think that a lot of discussions about church end up putting, you might say, the cart before the horse. If you don't start with the new life that Jesus offers each of us and the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives, then the church is really just one of many human institutions. It matches a museum, really. And at that, it's kind of a bad museum, one that makes you work, forces you into confinements of various sorts, and just really hasn't got any power, has it? A person trying to be churchy without having the power of Jesus in their life, alive and pulsating from within, is bound to be burned sooner or later by the organ. No matter how swimmingly it goes for a little while or how smooth the relationships are, eventually something will happen and they will be burned. Now, before I launch more into this passage from 1 Corinthians 12, often this passage gets used in the discussion of the spiritual gifts, gifts that the believers bring as they participate in the church. And by that term, gifts, I think we mean the talents, skills, aptitudes. I mean, it pretty clearly shows that a person coming into the church is seized by the power of the Holy Spirit taking hold, who then empowers and employs and embellishes the natural developed skills, aptitudes, and talents that are in people. That's how I read it. It's a great view of how the spiritual takes a hold of the human in the church. But that message can certainly be developed from 1 Corinthians 12, but it's not where I'm going this morning. There's more to the idea. What does it say about the church? What is the church? Now, of course, you don't get to have Jesus without getting his church. Now, I think it's very important to make a procedural distinction, and by that I mean an order, a sequence that must always be in place. What comes first and what comes second? And for example, I've already insisted, the power of a personal life transformed by Christ has to be in first place ever and always, anytime Christians gather in the church. Ever and always. But that doesn't mean that this church thing just falls off the end and is insignificant. It necessarily follows. It comes in tow. You can't really have Jesus without getting his church. The churchless Jesus is just as much of a monstrosity as the Jesusless church is. But you can never put the order wrong. The transformed life comes first. Well, what have been your experiences with church? Take a moment and ponder your own biography there for a moment. Leaf back through the chapters. What have been your experiences? Most people in the modern world, most Christians in North America, don't have real stable experiences with a church. And by that I mean that they've probably had some good and some bad, some really good and some really bad experiences with church. They're not stable in another way as well. I mean, gone are the days, for example, if they were ever here, really, but say the Midwest, small town Midwest, when most people went to church. Let alone people who go to the same church their parents and grandparents went to, where there's a kind of stability across generations. That's an historical biography now. It doesn't happen very many places very often. If such days existed, they're probably not coming back. People move around more now. Many people then go through several churches and several different types of church experiences across the course of their life. So how do you think about church? How should you think about it when you come in the door? What is it? What are reasonable expectations when you show up at church? You probably know that track. You've probably seen it or maybe even been on it yourself. Going to church after church, just kind of as a drifter, not sticking around very long. Or maybe, worse yet, kind of plugging in just for a little while, long enough to get disappointed or angry about something, have the relationships blow up, and then move on. And of course, at each stop, you're becoming a little more radioactive, aren't you? You're a little more toxic at each step, because you're miffed, you're discouraged, you're edgy, and who knows when you're just sort of run out of energy to keep participating. Most people would look at that and say, I don't want to be on that track. And if you've ever been on it, and many people could speak from experience, they'll tell you it's usually kind of a frustrating place to be. Well, let's survey the church from a couple of angles. And, of course, biblically is a good place to start. A lot of Christians, when they're looking at the New Testament, can continually surprise themselves when they realize that Jesus himself rarely talked about the church. Actually, said very little about it, only used the word once or twice. Now, what he said and did and taught, all this, anticipate the coming of the church, but while he walked and talked among us, lived among us, there was apparently no effort really at all to organize the movement except maybe on a, you might say, a kind of ad hoc basis. The movement swelled and shrank. There was little structure that wasn't just for the moment. It even became mob-like at times, and it was fickle. It came and went. If you want to read about the church, you have to step into the later books of the New Testament, in particular the book of Acts, after the time of the gospel, and then read the letters that comprise the New Testament that are addressed to the churches. But it doesn't really happen until later in the story. And this development of the church in the New Testament is obvious when you chart it out. Jesus brings the message. He gives his life. His anticipatory teaching is and a movement that had no institutional elements go in a direction. He teaches disciples, followers, about God, about love. He gives them ethical directions. And he tells them about the Holy Spirit who will come. But his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension are all required before the church can be set up. As you know, and you've probably heard, the church's real birthday is almost 50 days after the time of Jesus' execution and resurrection from the dead on the day of Pentecost, which was a Jewish festival. And that becomes the occasion of the arrival of the Holy Spirit in a new way. The church began when Jesus had said in Luke chapter 24, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And that was Pentecost when that happened. So I don't think you can really pull apart very conveniently two doctrines here. At least on this level, the church and the Holy Spirit are tightly connected, because the Holy Spirit's new presence is God with us, and it starts at Pentecost and it changes everything about the religious movement. So the picture I see of a believer kind of parallels it, right? God is now present at all time. The picture as I see it is a Christian who receives his Holy Spirit. God is present, working deep inside that individual. I don't buy those pictures that are commonly used sometimes. I think they're all wrong, picturing the Holy Spirit as some kind of mysterious force that flies in and out of rooms and acts capriciously like some, I don't know, divine silly bird, and brings ecstatic experiences down on crowds of people. There's no picture of this in the New Testament. The evidence of his presence is in the individual when that person desires to call out on God, to seek God, and to seek transformation of their character. And nowhere does the Scripture indicate that the Holy Spirit's job is to come in and make a room full of people act silly or ecstatic. Well, now, I know that's very polemic for some people, and I'm afraid I have to postpone it to another sermon, but I'm happy to talk about the picture of the Holy Spirit as it exists in the New Testament rather than in traditions. Let's talk about it from another angle. There's a big body of literature that discusses the church that I think seems to always get this cart before the horse problem going. Seems to cut it off from the source of power, the lifeblood, the only thing that makes a church alive. And oddly and ironically, it comes from much of the church growth and church planting literature that I've had to read. I encounter this kind of every half year. Somebody puts out another article or another book. Why don't people come to your church? Well, because your website's confusing. Your restrooms aren't clean enough, and you haven't updated your bulletin board, and the children's facilities are drab, and some other consumer need is not met when people come in the door. And the idea is that if you want a growing church, and that's your goal, then people buy into churches the way they buy into other parts of life. Now, whatever truth there is in that, and there's undoubtedly a little bit of truth of it that isn't bad, but it's missing the big truth, God. The reason for anybody to come to church is God. The question, is God incarnate in Jesus Christ? Can you find him in what Jesus taught? Can God live in you through the Holy Spirit? Is God the foundation of a church and able to work through it? Well, our church history. Our church history, I say the group we've been identified with here at LCF, has emphasized a line of teaching that goes through church history called the priesthood of all believers. And you can find this language in the book of second chapter of 1 Peter. You can find it in the first chapter of Revelation and the fifth. If you're prone to track down sources, they're easily found. The priesthood of the believer. We've taken the view that a church is not a hierarchy with specially blessed leaders who then dispense grace from up front and usually hold all the authority and get the final word. Instead, we've been a group that has emphasized and thought of ourselves, the church, as a community, as a body, if you will. And so in that model, you don't go to church just to receive, but to be a part, to give. And correspondingly, when you come in to worship, it's not to attend and spectate a spectacle. It's not entertainment, but it's only as meaningful as the people who gather involve themselves in it. Grace isn't dispensed from up front as much as it rises from within the entire congregation. Now, if you think about that as a model, you might realize it's quite different than what is set up as the church. And it's no wonder to me, then, that our group and its affiliates tend to be small. Now, don't get me wrong. If you've come in here as a spectator, you're welcome. Come and watch and enjoy it as long as you can. But it's not the goal, at least not my goal, I don't think it's Rob's or anyone else's here, to send happy spectators out of the building every Sunday, as if that were some kind of final idea of what we have of ministry, but rather to bring people together who are the priests of God who minister to one another. And so I think our message has to be, come to church because you're looking for God, or you want to live and worship in fellowship and serve as one of God's many priests. Yes, you. If you want, or if we want, sanitized, flawlessly pleasant environments that impersonally pander to our needs while we watch, then let's all get a group together and go to the mall and find a good restaurant on a Sunday morning. It will probably be more satisfying if that's the extent of what we're after. It will deliver better. But that passage we have, that model of the church, paints a picture of something very different. The body of Christ. Bodies have parts. All one body, all parts desirable and necessary, not all doing the same thing, but one body. So when we look into that passage from 1 Corinthians 12, what do we see? For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And now God has set the members, each of them, in the body, just as he pleased. That sounds very spiritual to me. Like something's working on us. Something from outside of us is driving this thing. This is the spiritual foundation I spoke of. So that when a person comes into a church, they're not walking down the aisle at Kroger trying to figure out what product is best. They're dealing with a spiritual drive rooted within that's pushing them to a certain place, leading them to a place. Not just a place to receive, to be a consumer, but a place where they become a priest, part of the body, where they come to give. And what will they find when they get here? Well, I hope, like in our case, I hope it's all good things. Who would want you to come into church and feel uncomfortable? If you feel uncomfortable, what can I do for you? I'd love to find out how to make this easy for you to come to LCF. Hopefully you'll find good things, but if you're expecting perfection, I'm sorry, we're going to disappoint. When you come to church, even when you come with the idea of the body of Christ and other people being here, it's easy. You'll look around, you'll say, that person seems to be less vital, or to be annoyed by them. You don't think they're carrying their weight. They're just not doing it the way you think they ought to do it. And so you make judgments about them. In the case of the book of 1 Corinthians, it seems that that one of the annoyances that's anticipated there was what? Cultural and economic. Jews and Greeks. Slave and free. Thank goodness that the modern church would never suffer from such a problem. I mean, why would we ever have any kind of distinctions to make between ourselves culturally or economically or racially? I mean, we are so immune to that particular problem. I'm trying to lay on the sarcasm here, right? Isn't that the grounds of tension in relationships? But the picture is God's unraveling all that in us and bringing us together. Homogeneity has never been a characteristic of a healthy church, not in my opinion. We've got Greeks, we've got Jews, we've got slaves, we've got free, we've got them right here in this room. Do you know that? And as Paul goes on to say, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. It speaks of the tension that's bound to come by being in church. And it speaks of the tension you'll feel if you come with judgments. I do know people who walk into the doors of a church with one question, really. Will you live up to my standards? Well, let me save you the trouble there. I can make you comfortable this way. Of course we don't. But that's not the church you're talking about. It's something else. A person who comes to the church, though, the power of Christ in their life, or drawn to the power of Christ and wanting it in their life, comes in differently. And they will come in with a different attitude that will lead to a much more healthy set of relationships. The time at church will suddenly become more rewarding because it will become spiritually empowered. It will no longer be operating on the notion of cranky needs that need to be met. Another great intriguing part of that passage from 1 Corinthians 12 are the three people he mentions, or the three body types of body parts he mentions, and the weaker, the less honorable, and the less presentable. Now, and the passage doesn't just prescribe that this might happen. It just says such body parts are present in the body of Christ. It declares it to be true. And the weaker are, he says, necessary. On the less honorable, we bestow more honor. And the less presentable, we guard with modesty. Now, let your imagination run wild here, because you can't be too graphic about what body parts we're talking about here. You have weak parts, certainly, and they are very, very important to you. Your eyes, your tongue, those parts of your body that are sensitive, your soft parts. And you have less honorable parts, right? But they're employed daily, and without them, you'd die quickly. And we have less presentable parts, but frankly, if I'm not getting too graphic here, they're our favorites. And so we guard them with tremendous modesty. Now, cultures may vary, and history may put different things on the list at different times, but this is a remarkably universal idea about the body. I don't think anybody's had any trouble interpreting this passage historically in other cultures, because of they pretty much all have something that's on any of those three lists like that. For the church, it shows that the reality inside a healthy church does make sense if you find the right metaphor. And that metaphor isn't the metaphor of the shopping mall and the consumer society, it's the metaphor of the body. And it's shockingly different than most organizations or most human institutions that are calling for your attention, which would attempt to exclude or ignore this discussion, sideline the weak, exclude the less honorable, not deal with the less presentable, or perhaps deal with them in some perverse way, not guarding them with modesty. So you see, the picture of church is quite different, isn't it? In fact, though, this passage suggests the three types at stake here, the weak, the less honorable, the less presentable, aren't just people you have to tolerate, because, for one thing, you might be one of them. Ask your friends. I don't know what they might tell you you are. Dangerous to assign body parts to people, but it would be curious to know, wouldn't it? They're vital to the body. As I said, consider your eyes and tongue. Consider your ability to eliminate waste from your body. Consider your ability to be a procreative, reproducing human being, your sexuality. Well, that's a picture of church, I think. So, kind of to wrap this up a little bit, what does it say to us on a practical level? Well, first, that a church is a remarkable collection, first assembled by the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. And it must be driven by that power Sunday by Sunday, moment by moment, to be a church. You are becoming part of the body of Christ to play your part. And this is a spiritual work that God is doing in us. As a church, then, we're not just part of a local fellowship, but we're part of a kingdom of churches and believers. We're connected. And I don't suggest a narrow and confining view of what that kingdom looks like, because if you get out and travel into that world of churches, you'll realize, like Dorothy said, pretty soon we're not in Kansas anymore. There are all kinds of expressions of church. Obviously, a person coming in the door of a church has to evaluate and make the choices that seem right to them and for them, for us. We all have to do it. But please remember, when you're making that decision, that you do it as a spiritually minded, a spiritually empowered individual. And recognize that membership in the church is not like membership at a country club. Anyone to whom God is led through his inward impulses by the Spirit, all are welcome. And all are welcome not just to come, but to stand shoulder to shoulder as equals, Jew or Greek or slave or free. You can match this to all kinds of terms in the modern world. Use your own analogies. Everybody who's ever come to a church came in with a past that has probably made them call on God for his mercy and forgiveness. But no one walks into the church with the right to step in front of another person based on some kind of advanced spiritual standing. It just doesn't happen. There's no biblical support for it. Well, I don't know of any way to end this message that speaks more clearly than that verse 27. So we'll close with it. And I think it will show us what an exalted thing we can be a part of. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually.